Is dismissed. If you haven't already slipped out, young folks are welcome to do that. The rest of us, I hope that you can find a copy of God's Word, the Bible, and look to Acts chapter 16 is where we're going to start. Acts chapter 16. So we sang songs that dated back from the 1600s all the way up to 2000s. Isn't it amazing how God has a plan that goes over the ages? And his word, though written centuries ago, is as applicable to your life and mine today as it was when it was written. And we are a privileged people to have copies of God's word in our own language. I'd like you to hear from God's word this morning about five excellent things. And some of you have been working on a scripture memory verse for year 2019. It's 1 Timothy, excuse me, it's Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And I wanted to see if you could read it out loud with me using the screen or your copy of God's Word. It goes like this. Say it with me. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Philippians 1, 9, and 10a. Obviously, that verse 10 is from Canada. That's why they say A, right? No. Lois Collins, are you here? She's our Canadian, our Canuck from Newfield. Oh, well, tell her that we were thinking of her Sunday morning. Well, I don't know how you work at memorizing God's Word. You may say, I don't. I let those younger people do it. Well, don't give up the ship. Don't give up working on that memorization. Try saying the verse with me with this little prompter. That's the letter for each word, the first letter for each word. See if you can do it. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Philippians 1, 9 and 10a. So, you work on it. Got those green little slips there, and see how well you can do. I feel like I'm talking from heaven with a lot of echo here. Maybe it's just me. Oh, it's just here. You're hearing from the normal sound then. Good. Well, that's the scripture, and the challenge in that memory verse is the last word, right? Excellence. That you may approve things that are excellent. Things, plural. There's more than one. Excellent. That's the standard that we're looking for. And this book that we're going to be studying together, Philippians, is just full of those excellent things. And I'd like you to see in verses 3 through 8, five of them this morning. But there's a backstory to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And let me read it out loud to you, or if you want to follow along in your copy of God's Word, that's fine too. I'm going to begin at verse number 11. And here's a map of the direction that the writer, the Apostle Paul, was sailing in that area of the world. It says, verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Here's a picture of a current Philippi, where the Philippians lived. It's called here in Acts a foremost city. It was founded and placed as a colony of the Roman Empire. It was one of those places that Rome used to keep their thumb on the area and to be in control of that. So Philippi, a major city. And Paul says that they were staying in that city for some days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the river side, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And so they had a prayer meeting in Philippi, not indoors, but out on a riverbank. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. A seller of purple, you say, well, that's not a big deal. Just go down to the average Walmart at Philippi and pick up their latest colors thread. Well, colors today are so assumed, not so in that day. In fact, it took the crushing of shells like this, snail shells, to extract liquid that then was mixed into fabric to produce a color that became known as royal purple. In fact, the value, because of all that it took to produce that, made it a very rare kind of apparel. And only those who were wealthy or could afford it would be seen wearing it. And Lydia, an entrepreneur, had apparently cornered the market in Philippi on purple garments. And so we pick it up there. It says in verse number 14 that the Lord opened her heart to listen to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. You can kind of picture this person, some connection with the occult world. You know, Satan is real, and he has abilities to communicate in ways that apparently this woman was able to hone in on, and to use it in some kind of predictive way that allowed those who listened to her to foresee the future somehow and to take advantage of that. And so people would pay to get this advice from this girl. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, my version says, isn't it good to know that this Paul guy was human? He got annoyed too. In this case, it was righteous annoyance or righteous anger. And he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. And when her masters saw that her hope of their hope of profit was gone, they didn't care about this girl. They didn't care about her. They just cared about what she could do. There's a whole huge industries that do the same kind of things with women today. They don't care about the women. When they saw that their profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And so all of a sudden, on their high horse, they're concerned about the religious environment of the world and of their village, right? Verse 22, then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. There's a picture of a ancient Roman-style prison. It wasn't, today, three hots and a cot. Far from that. It was dank. It was cave-like. There was all kinds of vermin. There was no organization to provide healthy meals for the criminals. In fact, you had to make some kind of contact on the outside world to get them to bring in the meals for you. So here's Paul being cast into that kind of position and having his feet put in stocks. Now, I don't know if you've seen a picture of this, or maybe some of you have gone to Sturbridge Village up in New England and seen something like this from our ancient days of American history. But this was a Roman thing as well, where you just got shackled in overnight. But, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison door opened, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. He reasoned this way: I was put in charge of the prisoners. If they have escaped, the guys that are over me are going to kill me anyway. I may as well have it done and over with. And so he's suicidal in his despair. But, verse 28, Paul called out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And verse 31 is that remarkably simple statement to that powerful question, how does a person get saved? Verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And here's an example of what a Roman house at that time might have looked like. Very simple, very stoic. In any case, this jailer is from the precipice of suicide, and now he's so thrilled that he's bringing these people to his own house, and he's responding to the God who could make a prisoner like Paul and Silas sing in the middle of the night with their feet in stocks. How could they do that unless there was some God who was worth singing about and serving? He probably knew the story of how they were not supposed to be in jail. They had just been framed, so to speak. And so verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to this jailer and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, the beating sores on Paul's and Silas's back. And immediately he and his family were baptized. That, friends, is the beginning of the church at Philippi. All of Lydia's story, and this servant girl, and the magistrates with their hysterics, and the jailer, and the story that must have circulated about the earthquake, and a man and his assistant who knew a God who made him singing at midnight. Now, if you go to Philippians chapter 1, you know the rest of the story. A little bit of a background on what it means. And so Paul writes in verse number 3 these words, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. What do you think Paul remembered? Those who have studied this calculate that the book of Philippians, or the letter called Philippians, was written about 10 years after the founding of the church in Philippi. So 10 years later, Paul is still remembering things about this group of people along the riverbank of Philippi. I thank my God, he writes, verse 3, upon every remembrance of you. Here's Paul practicing what he preaches. He's going to write to another church in Thessalonica and say these words, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I wonder if Paul, when he could look in a reflective surface at his back, remembered the stripes that had been put on his back in Philippi. I don't know, maybe he had so many from so many places, he lost track of that one's Philippi, that one's Ephesus, that one's Rome. I don't know. But he's remembering them. He's thanking God for them, that in the midst of his own pain, God had reached in and saved them. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And by the way, that's a pretty good natural way to pray. When you think of somebody, could you pray for them? There's a friend of ours that drives for the TCAT bus system. And so when I see a TCAT bus, I pray for John King, that God would bless him. Then he drives by, well, that's not John King, but that's all right. John King's somewhere. And so upon every remembrance of TCAT, I try to pray for somebody named John King. Maybe you're that way too. It helps to have a prayer list sometimes, but God has a way of bringing faces and needs and names to us if we're alert and thoughtful in that way. Paul was that way. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, he writes. Verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. There's some absolute words there. Ann and I have tried to teach our children, use words like always, every, never, all the time. Use those carefully because it's rare that it's true. You always, wait a minute, always? I didn't yesterday. You get the point. But Paul here is a man who seems to just be flat out remembering those who have come to the Lord through his ministry. I always, in every prayer of mine, make requests for you all with joy. And so there's some absolute words there, some things that you can't bend those. There's the word joy. Used 6 times in the book throughout the chapters 1-4. And the word rejoice is used another 10 times. Some have even come to the conclusion that one of the main themes of this book is joyfulness, how to be a joyful Christian. Paul had every reason not to be. I talked to you and we read about his experiences 10 years earlier. Do you know where he is as he writes this book? In another jail, this time in Rome. And yet he can write prayerfully and joyfully to these people. And so this theme of joy is found throughout the scriptures, and it's associated in his life and ought to be in ours, not with the circumstances of life, but as the fruit of the Spirit. Great suffering had to be overcome for Paul and Silas to sing in the jail at Philippi. And great circumstances and sorrows had to be overcome in the people of the Philippians' lives as well for them to be joyful. And yet God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. In fact, back at Acts chapter 16 is that story of them singing at midnight. And so he says, I'd pray, but not in bitterness, not in anger, not in despair, but in great joy. Unselfish praying. Somebody gave this illustration that I thought might be helpful. When you look at your hands praying like this, your fingers are at different distances from you. And one person wrote down and used their own hands praying to help them to go through some prayer requests. The thumb nearest to them physically prompted their remembrance of people that are near to them and dear to them. You've got people like that. People that are part of your family, people that are part of your close circle, that are near and dear. So when you have that hand praying, think of those who are the nearest. Pray for those who are the teachers, the pointer fingers, you know, the people that tend to have something to say to us in life. And we may chafe under their authority, but we recognize we need teachers. We need those who speak into our lives the things that we need. So pray for those teachers of yours. Whether you're in school or not. The middle finger, the highest of all the fingers, if your hand is shaped like mine is at least, that's the VIPs in your life, the very important people, the leaders of civil government, the leaders of maybe your workplace, the leaders maybe even in your family. Unselfish praying starts with those kinds of things. Then the ring finger is the weakest finger. You ever notice that? If you've ever had to take piano lessons, you probably noticed that, man, that finger, I just can't get the volume out of it that I can with the others. I don't know what it is, the way it's set up, but it reminds us to pray for those who are weaker, those who are troubled, those who may be going through painful times in life. Do you know somebody like that? Paul says, I pray for you all with joy. All of you. And then that pinky, that little finger, that's the last one. Pray for myself. Because we have needs of our own, don't we? And yet so often I tend to pray like this. How about you? You know, start with me. And so that was a helpful little hand signal for praying. And he goes on in Philippians chapter 1 again, verse number 5. I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And having read Acts chapter 16 and reviewed that in our minds, we know a little bit about what the first day was like for Paul. Fellowship in the book of Philippians is linked to three things: the gospel, to the Spirit of God, and to suffering. To have fellowship in those areas. I'm thankful for your fellowship, Paul says. You've been with me through the gospel, in my presenting it, and you're receiving it, and in us sharing it with others. You've been in it from the first day with the Spirit of God who prompts that. Not that spirit of that girl that I had to cast that spirit out of, but the Spirit of the living God. And not just in good times, but like you saw me in prison, Paul is saying, in suffering times as well. We've had fellowship through thick and thin. I'm thankful for your fellowship with the gospel from the first day until now. The gospel is used 6 times in this first chapter of Philippians alone. It was paramount on Paul's heart as he thinks back and remembers these believers, how powerfully the gospel had worked. I mean, it's not every day that somebody comes up to you and asks this question: what must I do to be saved? Have you ever had anybody do that to you at work or at school? Hey, could you tell me how to become a Christian? You know, you'd die for that kind of entrance. Paul says, I'm so thankful for the way the gospel seemed to be rampant in our midst, right from the first day and on until now. And on he talks about the gospel there in chapter 1. The first day, Lydia, the servant, the jailer, until now. Remember back up at chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, number 1, with the bishops, number 2, and the deacons. These are the kinds of people that had come out of that little church on the riverbank. And now they had saints and bishops and deacons. And look at chapter 2, verse 25. Paul's love for this group and his remembrance had been stirred by a man by the name of Epaphroditus. Try naming your child that. Epaphroditus. Yet I consider it necessary, he writes later in the letter, chapter 2, verse 25, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs. Here's the story on that. Remember, we said that the jail did not provide the meals for the prisoners. Somebody else had to. And when the Philippians heard that Paul was in Rome in jail, they did what it took to send a messenger with supplies. And his name? Epaphroditus. So Paul has shared with them, has invested in their life, and now the tables have turned. And Paul is reaping the rewards of a relationship of the gospel from the first day until now. Isn't it amazing how sometimes the tables turn? And maybe you've been a Sunday school teacher for year after year after year. And then one Sunday or one season of life, you sit down and one of those kids that you taught is now standing up in front and is teaching you. Isn't that amazing? The Epaphrodituses of life are still today. Paul says, I'm thankful for the fellowship of the gospel that produced that. Being confident, verse 6, of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now there is another verse worth memorizing. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Confidence. Confidence of something, confident in someone, confident that he will complete it and that he'll do it all the way to the finish line. There's a lot of good starters in life, but we've got a God who not only is the author, but the finisher of our faith. And Paul says, that's filled me with confidence as I write this letter to you from prison. Doesn't look very good. It's pretty bleak in Rome, but I want you to know I haven't lost my hope and my confidence in God. Confidence of, being confident of this very thing. And the reason he's confident of this thing is because of who he is confident in. I'm confident in him who began a work. I was trying to think of examples that would illustrate how I have confidence about something because of who it is. Take this for example. We are going to have a great lunch today. I have confidence that we're going to have a great lunch. You know why? Because mom's preparing it. And we all know mom. She's a good cook. Or how about this one? I am confident that the Patriots will win today. Why? Because Tom Brady's a quarterback. Oh, you don't buy into that one. Not much confidence there? Ah, sorry. Anyway, just trying to rub you the wrong way. Maybe a little bit there. Our confidence in something is almost always based on the one doing whatever that something is, not the thing itself. So Paul says, I've got confidence that there's going to be a completion of what started because of the one who started it. Oh, that makes parenting doable. Can you claim this verse as a parent? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in our family will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Not because I'm such a great parent, but because God's at work in my home and yours too, right? Could we have that same confidence for our church? We are confident that God is going to bless People's Baptist Church because God started the work and not us. He'll finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, that puts a pastor's heart at ease at the end of the day. You work hard, you pray hard, but at the end of the day, I have confidence of this very thing, that he who began this good work will complete it. Yes. Go to sleep, Pastor DePew. Go to sleep, Sunday school teacher. Go to sleep, parent, at night, confident in who is doing the work. We've worked hard, but God's got to work in the heart. Confident, he begins it. We saw how he did that in Acts chapter 16, that he's going to complete it, that he's going to save us, that he's going to sanctify us, that he's going to take us from a newborn and mature us into a mature Christian, and someday he's going to take us home with him, going to glorify us. Paul is wrapping up the entirety of the gospel from new birth to home in heaven, and he says, I've got confidence that the one who started us on this family of God is going to complete it in the end. And he calls it the day of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was always a time of judgment. But in the New Testament, the day of Jesus Christ is always a day of completion. Completing his work in heaven and coming down for us. Completing his work in us and taking us to be with him. Completing the new heavens and the new earth and starting eternity. The day of the Lord. So Paul's got great confidence in the one who started it, and that he's going to take it all the way to the finish line and cross over and take us with him. Just as it is right, he says in verse 7, for me to think this of you, that you're going to make it to the finish line, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. What a full verse there is there. Paul says it's right for me to say these things, to write these things from prison to you. This is a holy thing. This is a righteous and a proper thing for me to say. This isn't just flattery or just saying holy words. This is the real deal, because God is the real God. It's right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart. You are partakers, he says there at the end. Partakers in my heart. Partakers in my chains. Partakers in my defense of the gospel. You see, when Epaphroditus came to Rome, he not only provided stuff for Paul's physical sustenance, food and clothing and so forth, but he was a testimony to those Roman soldiers and Roman court system that Paul was going to have to stand in front of, that he really did have a history of serving elsewhere in the colonies of Rome. And so in the defense of the gospel, that Paul was a missionary, Epaphroditus was an eyewitness. He was a put him on the stand type of help to Paul in the midst of his legal battles with Rome, so to speak. And so Paul says, it's right for me to say these things about you, because you've shown your involvement in my life all the way, my chains from the first day until now. And Paul writes in another book, for the gospel I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. The messenger chained in Rome. The message unleashed across the Roman Empire. Paul glories in that. Partakers of grace. Grace is used only three times, I believe, in this book of Philippians. One in verse 1, another time at the last verse of chapter 4, and this time right here in verse number 7, grace. Grace is only mentioned three times, but grace is displayed and described in workings throughout this book. Grace sandwiches this whole letter. And it's really the only lasting reason to have any confidence that we didn't work our way into God's favor. God loved us while we were still sinners. And if he loved us while we were still sinners, he's going to love us once he's made us part of his family. He who began a good work by grace is going to complete it by grace. So grace is the confidence basis. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all, Paul writes, with the affection of Jesus Christ. You can't tell a person's heart. You can't see my heart, I can't see yours, but God can. Paul's saying, I'm telling you that I love you, that I've got great affection for you, but God's going to have to be the witness because he can see my heart. And he's the only one that really knows it. I long for you all, Paul writes there. There's a depth to his love and a breadth. He's almost a southerner. I think five times in chapter 1 he says, you all, you all, y'all. In any case, he loves these people. And there's a depth to that. So much so that later on in this chapter 1, he's going to be on the horns of a dilemma. He says, I long to go to heaven and to be with the Lord, which is far better than all this stuff I'm going through. Yet, to stay here and to serve you, I think it's necessary for the time being. Therefore, I'm going to have to say later on to heaven and right now to serve you. Would you give up heaven for anybody? That's not in my heart's normalness. In my flesh, I'd just as soon have all the glories and the freedoms of heaven than have to put up with all the struggles of living a life here on earth. And yet Paul says, I want you to know my heart, God's my witness, that I long for you deeply. I am willing to forego heaven for a while so that I can stick with you through the hardships of earth. And he says, I'm full of affection, a godly concern for you that only Jesus Christ could produce. Well, those are the key verses there. Let me just close with these five things that are excellent that I see in there, and I hope that they'll be part of your life, that you'll choose these. Choose the excellence of grateful recollection of others. Recall the best and let go of the rest. Some are so bogged down with bitterness and anger and lack of forgiveness for very real things that have been done against them and to them or without them. Understood. Not denigrating the pain of any of that. But could you get to the place, could you choose something excellent to remember with joy, with gratitude, people? Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul's going to give this formula. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are lovely and pure and of good report, virtuous and praiseworthy, think on those things. Take that picture, that wanted poster in your mind of some criminal, some outlaw in your world who has hurt you, who has been unfaithful, and choose something excellent, grateful recollection. Verse 4, joyful intercession, modeled by Paul. And next week, as we look at the next three or four verses, Paul's going to show us how he prayed. I'll tell you, my prayer life is a lot different than the way he is. But I need to learn that, and I hope you'll be here next Sunday for that. And by the way, every Thursday, 8:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m., we practice this excellent choice of joyful intercession for each other. And by the way, you don't have to come to a church building. You and I, because we've got the Spirit of God, can pray anywhere, anytime. That's a privilege of the gospel, isn't it? So grateful recollection, joyful intercession. Verse number 5, gospel participation. Choose that fellowship to have things in common with people. And salvation surely is something common. The Spirit of God once saved dwelling within us. And then the challenge is the suffering that goes with identifying with Jesus Christ at work or at school or even at home or family reunions or in the neighborhood. Choose to participate in the gospel. Don't be a private Christian. Don't, in the sense of hiding your godliness, not in a proud way. Do you not understand what I'm saying? Don't be a undercover Christian. Let the light, the Bible says, so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Gospel participation. Verse 6, excellence of confident anticipation that what God starts, he always finishes. Are you a new Christian? Are you a type of person that because of your concern to please God, there's a hypersensitivity and there's a thought that, oh my, if I've said that or done that, how could I be a Christian? I was a Christian yesterday, but I certainly am not a Christian today. That's not the Bible's way. He who begins the good work will complete it. Leave your salvation in God's hands. You didn't have to work to get into his good graces. He will keep you in his good graces, and he will give you the grace to please him. Confident anticipation that God is going to finish what he started in you. Individually and us corporately, God's got a plan for you and for us. It's remarkable. And lastly, choose deep affection, shared with all who know the gospel and the grace of God and the grief that can come in serving him and who know our great Savior, Jesus Christ. For Paul ends with that two-word description of Jesus. He's the Savior, Jesus, and he's the anointed one, the Christ. Do you know him? Do you love him? Have you come to place him at a position of excellence in your life? Those are some things that Paul writes to a church that he loved, a church birthed in an earthquake and now living in the solidness of a confidence of God, same God that you and I can serve. If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, let me challenge you with 4 simple things. Admit to God that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for you. He did. Count the cost of accepting Jesus Christ. You're going to have to turn from sin. That's what nailed him to the cross. But count the cost of rejecting him too. You'll face eternity without God. And then decide today to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll be the greatest thing you ever did. It won't protect you from suffering. It won't. You'll have a shepherd that will go through you, with you, through the valleys of the shadows of even death. And the good news is that he who starts something in your heart and in your life will complete it until the day of completion, the day of the Lord. If you don't know him, why not turn to him today? Trust him as simply as you can. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. Save me like you did Lydia, like you did that jailer back in Philippi, like you did those other people that we're reading about. Worship team's going to come and lead us in a closing song as I pray right now. Lord in heaven, I thank you for this letter. What a list of excellent things. Help us to choose things that are excellent, to be discerning, and to learn from you. I pray that there might be some who, for the very first time, will turn to you and trust you and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.